Welcome to our Core Christi monthly discussion. My name is Rachel Pachta, and I'm so grateful to welcome Father Dominic Foster back for our final discussion on our book study, The Context of Holiness, Psychological and Spiritual Reflections on the Life of St. Thérèse of Lisieux by Father Mark Foley. In this episode, we discuss how St. Thérèse is a great example of how to confront scruples and how her approach was both spiritually and psychologically really solid advice. We also spend a lot of time discussing the amazing lessons that we can pull from her final years and especially her trial of faith. I had a great time talking with Father Dominic for this whole study. It was such a gift to have him. So without further ado, here is our third discussion on the context of holiness. Hey, welcome back, Father Dominic.
Yes, good to see you again.
Thank you for being here.
It's great to be here.
I'm excited for our third final talk on the context of holiness. I really wanted to hear your thoughts on this last section where it goes through her martyrdom of scruples and the trial of faith, because I find that period of time for her to be fascinating. And I will say that this is something that I think a lot of people could probably relate to some degree, maybe not to the severity that she had, but Jansenism still lives in various forms. And depending, especially, I think even within the church, like which kind of community you're a part of can really affect whether or not this becomes a huge struggle. And I know that it's something that I have struggled with and gone through. Like I was telling you before, I was like, when she uses the word martyrdom, I'm like, yes, sister, that is exactly what it feels like. So what was your take on it? What was your take on, especially when it goes through the martyrdom of scruples, especially from a counselor's perspective?
Well, I think, you know, a lot of Catholics who struggle with scrupulosity, one of the biggest things they do is mislabel their experience because they think of themselves as having a moral or spiritual struggle. And in my human and spiritual integration course at Franciscan University, I actually teach a couple sessions on this. I have them reading from a book that a psychotherapist wrote specifically on scruples and the fact that scrupulosity is a form of obsessive compulsive disorder. You know, so scrupulosity is obsessive compulsive disorder applied to morality. And he uses the example in the book, you know, a man leaves his home in the morning and he's driving to work. The thought arises that he unplugged the coffee pot to relieve his anxiety. The man returns home. When he finds that the coffee pot is unplugged, his anxiety is relieved. He gets back into his car and continues to drive to work. But the thought arises, but are you sure that you unplugged the coffee pot? So the renewed anxiety compels him to go home again. Again, he is relieved when he finds that the coffee pot is unplugged and on and on and on and on. And he talks about the anxiety relief cycle. And so that's really, in a sense, like what's happening with scrupulosity is it's obsessive compulsiveness applied to the moral order. And so the person is in the grip of that anxiety relief cycle, and the attempt at relief is confession, but it doesn't work, you know, and I'm saying this as someone who's heard a lot of confessions over the years, is they're looking for that reassurance from the priest that they're okay, but nothing the priest can say is ever going to make them feel okay.
Right.
Because they have an obsessive fear, which is underlying that. So the obsessive compulsiveness of any kind is at its root an anxiety disorder. So scrupulosity at its core is caused by anxiety. And the obsessive compulsiveness is the attempt to relieve the anxiety. And in the case of scrupulosity, for Catholics, that's often going to confession. The attempt to relieve the anxiety is the going to confession, except it never works. And that's why people who are scrupulous keep going over and over and over and over again, and yet not finding any relief. But the problem is they think it's a moral or spiritual problem when in fact it's really, it's obsessive compulsiveness and it has to be treated as an obsessive compulsive disorder.
Yeah. I was wondering too, if at the end of our last session, if it could be difficult, because I know that there was a point in my life when it was difficult for me to hear what we were saying about the Father loves you, even if you're messing up. And he's actually expecting you to probably mess up as he's bringing you into a better place. That would have been really hard for me to understand. But for my journey in when God brought me through scrupulosity, I remember this thought came into my head and I was about to go down this rabbit hole of scrupulous thinking. And this thought came to me, I am morally obligated to believe in God's unfathomable mercy. And it was almost like flipping the narrative
right
back on it. And I just thought, that's right. And then every time that train started to come back, I would just think, I am morally obligated to believe in his mercy. What it began to open the door to was allowing myself to be seen by my father, and that my relief wasn't going to come from my own effort or from my own cleansing of myself.
Yeah. Another place in that same chapter of the book, the author talks about how Saint Therese believed that God was merciful because God is just. Therese's response to her attachment trauma was never going to be otherwise. And once we can kind of wrap our mind around the fact that God has kind of been there, done that, and got the t-shirt, as we used to say, that he sees who we are and understands why we are. So, you know, the book talks about Saint Therese's wonderful way of dealing with that other sister. So the sister who enters the community and is constantly getting in fights with the other sisters and is causing all kinds of difficulty. And Therese makes the comment that if you knew her as well as I did, you would see that she was not culpable for it. And so it goes back a little bit to what we were saying. Therese, out of her own pain, has got this path to empathy for the other sister. But in a sense, you know, that's the logic that Therese is applying to her work with this other sister, is that if you knew her, in other words, if you knew what she suffered, you'd know it wasn't her fault.
Right.
So she's not culpable for it. And I think there's a lot of somebody's God image, which is tied up in this whole idea of scrupulosity. From a spiritual perspective, at some point, in order to be healed of scrupulosity, you have to kind of give yourself over to the idea that God sees it, he is able to accept it, and he is able to work with it, which doesn't mean that we're saying that sin is okay. That's a completely different thing. But what we're saying is that, like in the book of Hebrews, where God says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses because he's been tested in every way, you know, it's that understanding that God is the perfect psychologist. Like, he understands the human mind better than we do. He knows why we do what we do. And so in a sense, he has to be merciful because of his justice. In other words, if someone's behavior is, so in the case of the sister who's fighting with the other sisters was due to so much of the things that she suffered as a child, Therese came to understand that this is just the way that her existence has taught her to view the world. And she's not going to respond to this stuff in any other way. So she may not be morally culpable for some of this stuff, but that doesn't mean that we have to say it's all okay either. And the way that Therese works with her is by helping her find meaning in these daily struggles that she has. It's just a powerful reminder of how much our whole Christian faith is predicated on the idea of mercy. And we can talk about it from a psychological perspective and talk about obsessive compulsiveness and the anxiety relief cycle and things like that. And that's all important in terms of helping heal somebody from scrupulosity. But from a spiritual perspective, it really does become a matter of faith. Do we believe in God's mercy or don't we? For someone who's in the grip of scrupulosity, that can be a tough sell. But it's a matter of trusting that God understands us and our human development way better than we do. So he can be merciful with it because he understands it. If you have a kid who goes into the educational system and is throwing temper tantrums in class, and they find out that the child is in foster care because he'd been abused for the first 7 years of his life, then the teachers who work with him are going to be very compassionate with that. And they're not going to discipline him as if he was just being willfully rebellious. They're going to try to work with him. They're going to try to get him therapy. They're going to try to get him services. And they're going to try to really work with him where he is to get him to a better place. Because they have the context to understand the behavior. They don't want him to stay throwing temper tantrums, but they can be compassionate with it because they understand context in which the behavior arose. it's a matter of understanding that God the Father has that ability too.
Mm-hmm. Right. I wanted to bring up the letter that St. Therese wrote to Marie because she was skipping communion.
Mm-hmm.
From my edition, it's page 119. I hear you saying to me, Therese is saying this because she doesn't know. She doesn't know that I really do it on purpose. And so I cannot receive communion since I believe I would commit a sacrilege. So what was happening to Marie here was she was having unwanted thoughts. And it was leading her to not go to communion because she thought she'd committed a mortal sin. And one thing that the author says was, first, scrupulosity regarding sex was prevalent in her family. Okay. Mm-hmm. In that culture at a time, it is so taboo for a woman like to have, you know, any kind of thought like this. So it was probably like a really big fear. And therefore, I repressed that. Okay. So it says, yes, your poor little Therese does know. I tell you that she understands it all, and she assures you that you can go without any fear to receive your only true friend. She too has passed through the martyrdom of scruples, but Jesus has given her the grace to receive communion just the same, even when she believed that she had committed great sins. And so I assure you that she knew this was the sole means of ridding herself of the devil. For when he sees that he is losing his time, he leaves you in peace. What offends Jesus and what wounds his heart is the lack of confidence. Dear little sister, receive communion often, very often. That is the only remedy if you want to be healed. And Jesus hasn't placed his attraction in your soul for nothing.
Mm-hmm.
I just realized I misquoted. It's not her sister, Marie. It's her cousin, Marie. She's younger cousin. Like the thing that was feeding compulsive thoughts that she was having was the fear. And the goal of it was for her to find relief by not going to communion.
Receiving. Yeah.
But once she broke that cycle, the whole dysfunction of that thought process was to just find relief in this. Mm-hmm. But once that cycle was broken, then so was the fear.
So let's take a look at this paragraph from the book. What is at stake in not giving in to scruples is the healing of one's image of God. The more we placate our wrathful God in order to avoid feeling guilty, the more power that God has over our lives. If Marie had given in to her scruples by choosing not to receive communion and thus appease the God of Jansenism, her scruples would have been strengthened. By giving in to her scruples, she would have relieved her anxiety. In consequence, the anxiety relief cycle would have been established.
Yeah.
So from a psychological perspective, when we give in to the scruple, we strengthen it. And that's why it becomes such a vicious cycle. And the only way out of it is to make a free choice of the will not to give in to that anxiety relief cycle. You will temporarily relieve your anxiety by not going to communion when you're having these scrupulous thoughts. The problem is that relief of anxiety provides reinforcement for the scruple, and you never get out of it.
Right.
And so, you know, he's wise, I think, to say that what is at stake in not giving into scruples is the healing of one's image of God.
Right.
So in other words, in order to be able to not engage in the scrupulous behavior, you have to acknowledge the mercy of God, and not only in some abstract sense, but you have to acknowledging it. And this is where it's scary for people. You have to acknowledge it as applying to you as an individual.
Right.
And that's what some people have a hard time accepting. And so it's the difference between, you know, learning the difference between these scrupulous thoughts and what is sort of deliberately willed mortal sin. And eventually there's no trick. Eventually it really is an act of the will.
Yeah.
It really is a choice. I'm not going to give into the scruple. And if I'm wrong, God understands that I'm trying to overcome scrupulosity.
Right.
So it's okay.
Right. Anything else on scrupulosity that you felt was important for us to know before we move on?
So in overcoming scrupulosity, there is a psychological struggle and a spiritual struggle. You know, the struggle psychologically is that anxiety relief cycle. The struggle spiritually is the image of God. And in order to overcome scrupulosity, you have to adopt a healthier image of God. Does that make sense?
Yep.
Yeah. So both of those tracks are important.
Good. Okay. Mm-hmm. The trial of faith that she had.
Mm-hmm.
It's like the taboo thing where people don't want to acknowledge that there's doubt, because then it might mean that you actually will follow that line of turning away from God. So I loved reading this journey that she had through this trial, because it shows how the choices that she made to enter into the struggle, what I'm going through right now is what the materialists, which was huge in France at that time, the materialist atheists are going through. On page 140, it says, it was the choices that Thérèse made in the face of her darkness that made her trial of faith redemptive. It was how she related to her darkness that made it a participation in the Paschal mystery.
I think what's important to notice, the line right after the section you read says, Thérèse did not simply endure the darkness, she chose to embrace it.
Mm.
And it's fascinating that Thérèse doesn't sort of pretend that she's not there. She acknowledges the fact that she's kind of feeling this way. So I like where he says, just as the deepest desires of our hearts have their corresponding fears, so too the object of our deepest hope is the potential object of our despair. Thus, if the thought of heaven made up all of Therese's happiness, the prospect that heaven did not exist made up all of her sorrow. That idea of having doubt is a big deal.
Right.
And there's a powerful incentive to simply throw it into the unconscious and not deal with it. As we've said several times, when it's thrown into the unconscious and not dealt with, it tends to come back. And that's why it's important, like in that experience of doubt, to acknowledge that you're having that doubt and not simply shove it out of your mind, because then it's not truly dealt with. And so it's important to kind of bring up that fact. Thérèse is able to make that act of faith. Acts of faith are expressed in two ways. The first is our willingness to jump into darkness, that is choosing to trust in God's guidance as we venture into the unknown. The second is our willingness to sit in the darkness, which is continuing to do God's will when our emotional resources are depleted and life seems hollow, meaningless, and absurd. Thérèse was willing to sit in the darkness as long as God willed. So, when we have that experience of doubt, the tendency is to either just give over to that and just go right into doubt and not challenge it at all.
Right.
The other is to shove it into the unconscious where it doesn't get dealt with.
Right.
And I think, again, the more open-ended prayer is what matters, is when we find ourselves experiencing doubt, to acknowledge doubt, and to say to God, if you're there, speak to me in a way that I can understand. And not to immediately expect lightning bolts or revelations.
Right.
But to just be able to be honest about that experience and to say to God, I don't feel your presence very strongly now. So I need you to deal with me in a way that I can understand.
Right.
And I think when we have these experiences of doubt, to go to that open-ended prayer is crucial.
Yeah.
And say, God, I'm experiencing doubt right now. If you're trying to teach me something through this, help me be faithful to it. But I think by shoving it into the unconscious, we lose a real opportunity to really integrate that part of our psyche. But also we deprive God of an opportunity to work in our lives in a way that maybe we haven't understood or wouldn't have appreciated before.
Right.
And so I think with the experience of doubt, I think like a lot of things in life, it's avoiding the two extremes.
Right.
Avoiding sort of giving yourself over to the doubt in an uncritical way, and also avoiding the other extreme of repressing it.
Right.
And I was thinking about how Freud said that religion is ultimately a wish world, and we project that and call it God. You know, we have this wish that the world would be better, that our lives would be better, that there's a daddy there to take care of us. And out of that projection, we form an image of God. And that was his argument against religion, essentially, is to say that God is a projection. But a lot of people are not smart enough to kind of take that argument to its logical progression and say, well, so is atheism then?
Right.
Okay. So if you're going to sort of dismiss religion by saying that your religion is a product of your consciousness, well, for that matter, then so is lack of religion. So is atheism. Atheism can be a projection too. So if you're going to kind of argue it on that level, you ultimately end up getting nowhere.
Right.
So you have to kind of operate from the standpoint that we can't dismiss everything because it's a projection. I think it's a matter of saying, that open-ended prayer is so critical. Put it in the provisional. God, if you're there and if you're listening, communicate to me in a way that I can understand.
Yeah.
I think that's a prayer that's very pleasing to God. And it goes right back to the scripture itself. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief.
Exactly.
It's in the New Testament itself. This is not psychobabble that you and I are sitting here making up. And so, you know, the experience of doubt, even in the lives of the saints, is something we can look at. And
it also kind of shows an act of faith in itself and saying, I believe you're there, so I'm going to pray, or mm-hmm. I'm praying, so please, you know, I'm relying on the other now to mm-hmm. come and speak to me in this way. I was thinking earlier how we would not have the Therese that we have now had she not had all of these struggles.
Right.
So we've been now in this book through childhood trauma, martyrdom of scruples, psychological breakdown. Now she's in like, and she dies at 24. So there's not a whole lot of time to accomplish all of these very mm-hmm. difficult seasons of life.
Yeah.
And yet, would we have her as she is and the gift that she is to us had she not had these struggles?
Yeah. The giftedness that she became to the church depended on her being willing to be present to her struggles.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Not long after, where he's talking about participating in the Paschal Mystery, when she was entering into like the redemptive nature of the struggle with her doubt. And it says, these are the worst of times in our life of faith when viewed from a psychological and emotional perspective, but from a spiritual vantage point, they have the potential to be the best of times. Mm-hmm. For when we continue to do God's will without emotional support,
right.
our love for God and neighbor grows and is mm-hmm. purified.
Right.
Not necessarily that we need to go searching for times that are distant from God or hope that at one point he will grow silent and so that we can be purified in some kind of prideful way of wanting mm-hmm. to like accomplish that mountain. But when we do go through that period of time, when we do have that struggle in whatever form it takes and we are not feeling the emotional support of God, mm-hmm. he is with us closely. Mm-hmm. And that he's guiding us through it and he's purifying us so that we love him for him. And it's not like Freud said, a wishful, what is it? Like a wishing well kind of
wish
thing.
Wish world.
Like, wish world. Mm-hmm. Because a wish world implies that God's purpose is to fulfill my wishes.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. It ain't.
So that's not what we believe. That would not be accurate if he's talking about Catholicism.
Mm-hmm.
No, the purpose is for us to worship him. We're made mm-hmm. to worship him, to enter in a union with him. So he can lead us into deeper purification of that and recognizing our own humility and weakness and that, yeah, like any of these struggles can happen to me.
Mm-hmm. And you know who is the exemplar of that?
Who?
It's Jesus.
Yeah.
My God, why have you abandoned me?
Mm-hmm.
Jesus himself goes through the exact same thing.
Mm.
It's one of the least preached about passages in the entire New Testament because it's so problematic for us.
Right.
But when Jesus is hanging on the cross and all that experience of consolation that he has been having his whole life from being in union with the Father, gone.
Yeah.
And it's a hard passage to preach it, but it's an uncomfortable passage.
Right.
We don't want to deal with this. You know, we don't want to deal with the fact that Jesus experienced the absence of any type of sensible presence from his Father.
Right.
Maybe that makes it okay for us to experience our doubts as well.
Yeah.
Nietzsche's response to the feeling of the Father's absence is God is dead. But Jesus shows us something very different. Rather than being a scandal, it should be an enormous source of consolation to us.
He enters into his passion at the Last Supper. I have eagerly desired to celebrate this with you.
Mm-hmm.
That his willingness to enter into that and knowing that he would experience all of the effects of sin.
Mm-hmm.
Part of that is that feeling of separation from the Father.
Mm-hmm.
But the Father never has abandoned him.
Mm-hmm.
He's going through the sorrow of this experience of sin,
mm-hmm.
this experience of the consequences of sin. What's happening with his apostles in that moment? Well, they're making a lot of acts of the will
mm-hmm.
against him.
Mm-hmm.
Saint Therese is experiencing these doubts. It's a psychological thing. It's also, in her choosing, a redemptive thing because she's offering it back to the Father,
mm-hmm.
saying things like, don't let me get up from this table of suffering until your will is accomplished in me. I'm mm-hmm. willing to sit here in this.
Right.
Jesus is willing to sit there and the cross. Is God the Father absent from Saint Therese? No. Was he absent from Jesus? No. But did they feel him?
No. Jesus' experience on the cross sanctifies our experience of doubt. And he shows, I think, in a definitive way, that doubt is going to be part of the human experience, even for those who call themselves Christians. Yeah. It's almost like Jesus is saying, don't be surprised by this.
Yeah.
And you think of Maximilian Kolbe in Auschwitz.
Yeah.
Or Edith Stein in Auschwitz, or Corrie ten Boom, the woman who was a member of the Dutch Reformed Church that went through that similar experience, and all of whom retained their Christianity and even became canonized saints. But even in the hell that was Auschwitz, I think what he does is he models for us a constructive way to engage that experience of doubt that doesn't involve either giving over to doubt uncritically or repressing it. And when someone is experiencing that type of existential doubt, whether it's a saint experiencing the dark night of the soul, or whether it's a woman struggling, feeling that God is even there, you know, as her child is being addicted to drugs and her husband is withdrawing from her and all of that stuff. I think Jesus is saying the experience of doubt and absence is going to be a part of your existence. And here's a constructive way to deal with it. Right. And so it's Jesus sort of, as I said, telling us in a symbolic and prophetic way, he's modeling for us how to handle this experience. In a sense, I think Jesus himself is taking away that stigma that we often feel from experiencing doubt.
Right.
How can we stigmatize it when we see Jesus himself experiencing the same thing? When we see Therese of Lisieux experience it, when we see Mother Teresa experience it. So there's got to be more to doubt than sort of the simple atheism of Freud or Nietzsche or, you know, the garden variety atheists that we see on TV and social media today. I think it's possible that under the light of God's grace, that experience of doubt is sanctified.
Right.
And I think, you know, when we come before the Lord, confessing our doubt to him, in a sense, like the grace is there because that doubt is an authentic part of our humanity. It's an authentic part of who we are. It's that doubt is revealing something true about us psychologically. And it goes back to everything that we've been saying the last two sessions about God's grace entering into that doubt, God being able to handle that doubt, you know, us not being surprised when we experience that doubt. So, you know, in a sense, it's what is a Christian to do with the experience? I think Jesus himself shows us.
Right. Bring it to the Father.
Mm-hmm.
I loved how he also put it into perspective that her doubts were happening in the context of her having a very difficult time. She has the onset of tuberculosis. Her order was going through tension between her blood sister, Pauline, and then this other new mother superior who were kind of at odds with each other in these different camps. And so the place where she was living was really difficult. And at the very end, it's 142 for me. It says, it was during these last years of life. She's going through her doubts. She's going through all of these other exterior circumstances. It says she volunteered at that time to work with Sister Marie of St. Joseph in the linen room at the lowest point of her life. Therese was given the strength to freely love the most difficult person in her community.
Right.
How does that contrast then to that first act of the will when she decided to not throw a temper tantrum at Christmas? See how far God had brought her. When you talk about integration, this is the redemption that happens, that God works in her from those little steps of walking toward him. Ends with this kind of thing, like this final big mountain that she wouldn't have been able to climb 10 years before when she was 14. But at 24, after this journey of walking that road and those little steps, that little way, even though, like he said, you know, it might seem like the worst of time, but it can be the best of times spiritually because you're so close to the Lord. You're with him on the cross. And that's not the end, because in the resurrection, the fullness of healing happens. Her eternity was so close with him in heaven.
There's kind of an evolution that goes on in Therese, which is very similar to the one that went on in Francis of Assisi. Francis's prayer before the crucifix, most high, glorious God, Enlighten the darkness of my heart. Give me right faith, certain hope, perfect love, etc., that I may know your holy and true command. And it's a young man's prayer, and it's a self-centered prayer. Lord, show me what to do. And then by the end of Francis's life, you see the Canticle of the Creatures. All creatures of our God and King, all creation, bless the Lord with me. The center of gravity has moved away from himself. And we're seeing the same thing with Thérèse of Lisieux, like at that Christmas conversion. In a sense, that was about her being able to be adaptive in that moment and experiencing God's grace. But what we see is by making all of those choices over the course of her life, Thérèse is now turned outward. And it's not just about her keeping her marbles together or, you know, keeping her act together. It's right. By learning to regulate her emotions and by making all of those free will choices. Now, even when she's experiencing abandonment, she's able to focus her attention and love another, you know, right. And it's that evolution from self-centeredness to other-centeredness. And that takes place in the context of some real spiritual darkness.
Yeah.
Her evolution as a human being, in a sense, was completed precisely in that darkness,
right.
Not apart from it. She chooses to love. And it's important to understand it's not, I will get out of this darkness so I can choose to love.
Right.
It's even in the midst of the darkness, I can still choose authenticity. I can still choose love. And so this experience of darkness that we work so hard to flee, I think Jesus on the cross, I think Thérèse of Lisieux are gently kind of trying to teach us that maybe these experiences of darkness are not to be fled.
Right.
In the way that we want to flee them. And maybe there's grace in that darkness.
Yeah.
That we haven't imagined yet.
It's like the man whose name I can't pronounce. He's beatified and he's Catholic in Austria during the Second World War. And his whole village became Nazi. And this was like a very tight-knit farming village that all worked so closely together. And he just said, no, I'm not going to enlist. Like, I'm going to be a conscientious objector to the Nazis. That did not go well, and he was killed. But what he kept saying, he's being questioned by the Nazi soldier, and he's saying, why don't you just give in? And then you can just go home and be free. Mm-hmm. He said, I am free. Mm-hmm. I can choose.
Yeah.
And, oh, man, Maya. Maybe if this ends on a funny note, my daughter Grace, the other night we had this like question card to ask for discussion as a family. And one of the questions was, if you could have any superpower, what would it be? And without missing a beat, she goes, I have a superpower. It's a superpower of free will. Mm. And we were like, oh, mic drop. Well done, Grace.
That's beautiful. She's kind of like her mama.
And we don't know where it came. Well, thank you.
That's
but we
a compliment.
Were like, we haven't recently spoken about, like, it just kind of came out. Oh.
And it's important to understand, I think, even in those periods of great darkness, we still have free will. We still have choice, you know, and in a sense that when we are able to choose the good, when we're able to choose authenticity, even in the middle of darkness. I mean, Mother Teresa did most of what she did while experiencing darkness and doubt. And yet she still, in her own words, was able to do something beautiful to God. So isn't that kind of maybe a hope for some of the women that are listening to this, is that, you know, even in the midst of their doubt, even in the midst of their affliction, their darkness, God is still with them to help them choose the good, to choose what's authentic, even though it's hard at that moment in time. And it isn't necessarily a reflection on them that they're not sort of feeling it, that they're not motivated, that they're not sort of, you know?
Yeah.
There's something beautiful about knowing that when I'm at my worst, I can still make choices which are authentically human and which really even have the hint of the divine about them. Right. You know, Thérèse can love the difficult sister, just as you can love the difficult husband, you can love the difficult child, you can love the difficult boss.
Right.
You know, not when you're feeling good, but when you're not feeling good.
Amen to that. I think that's a really good place to stop, Father.
Okay.
Thank you so much.
I can feel us both getting tired after doing this for about 3 hours.
Yeah. Yes. So spoiler, we did this all on the same day. Oh, man. No, this is such a gift. And I have so much to think about and pray about. This is very helpful. Pray this is helpful for all of our women in Cor Christi. So we just thank you so much for guiding us. And can you just close us in prayer?
Lord God, we come before you today and just ask for the grace and power of your Holy Spirit to be in the life of all the women who are listening to this, wherever they are, Lord, in their strengths and their weaknesses. in their successes and their difficulties, in the strong places and in the broken places. Just help these women to understand, Lord, that you can work in them, whoever they are and wherever they are, and whatever it is that they're experiencing, somehow through baptism and the grace of the Holy Spirit is sanctified, that even when they're broken, even when they're in difficulty, that their experience can be anointed and salvific for them and for those who love them. And this we pray in Jesus' name.